As I begin my sermon this morning, I have a series of questions for you, and they're different depending on your age. So listen carefully. If you are in elementary school, what do you want to be when you grow up? Just think about that for a moment. And if you're in your teens or 20s, what dreams or plans do you have for your future? What are your priorities in your life? What goals do you have for the rest of your life? If you're middle-aged, I'll let you decide what middle age is. I think I'm middle-aged. How do you think you've lived thus far? As you look back over your life, how do you think you've lived? And what dreams or plans do you middle-aged people have for your future? What are your priorities? What are your goals for the rest of your life? And if you're nearing retirement or beyond, how do you think that you have lived thus far? And how do you hope to finish your life so that you can say at the end of your life, I did not waste my one and only life? What are your priorities? For all of you, I would just sort of summarize my series of questions with this. If you were to take out the sermon notes page on your worship folder, and were to do this, to list three things that you hope to accomplish by the end of your life. Three things. In fact, why don't you just do that? Just take a moment, if you have something to write with, and write down three things that you hope to accomplish by the end of your life. Three things you hope to accomplish by the end of your life. Now, when you look at your answer to that final question, or your answer to the question that went earlier based on your age grouping, when you look at your answers to these questions, how many of your answers have to do with money? Let me just tell you up front that this sermon is going to mess with you this morning. And in case you're wondering how I know that, it's because it has messed with me this week and the priorities in my life. You see, money in our society stands as the ultimate reality. In Western culture, money means everything to us, and we feel that a description of our net worth reveals our personal worth. And so the question of the Christian and money is so involved and so intimate that anyone who wants to live as an effective Christian, as an effective Christ follower, dare not ignore or avoid the subject of money, lest he or she be found lacking on the day of judgment. Jesus doesn't avoid the subject of money. In fact, 16 of his 38 parables deal very directly with how to handle money and how to handle possessions. And in the Gospels, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one out of every 10 verses focuses directly on the subject of money, including the verses that I will unpack for us today in just a moment. And while the Bible offers us, if you were to do a study of the entire core of Scripture, look at the entire Bible, the Bible offers us some 500 verses on prayer and fewer than 500 verses on faith, but it devotes over 2,000 verses to the subject of money and our possessions. The Bible deals with money because money matters. Money's important. In fact, it has been said that money is as important as blood, But we make blood in our bodies to live. We don't live to make blood. And so money destroys us when we get that turned around. The subject of this money message is materialism. And by materialism, I mean the, I don't mean the acquisition of possessions and money and property, but the attitude that someone has with respect to money and property, however much or little we actually own. And so you are materialistic, in case you're wondering, and I'm materialistic when we are addicted to stuff and when our drug is stuff. Some of the more materialistic people that I've known actually own very little. And I've also known over the years some millionaires who maintained a very loose grip on their possessions and did not appear to be very materialistic at all. Materialism is not a problem with possessions, but it's a problem with perspective as we look at our possessions. Materialism can infect both the rich and the middle class. It can infect the poor as well. And the issue is not how much money and how much stuff you have but in your grasp, but how tightly you hold on to the stuff that you do have. And let me tell you, the spell of materialism is very hard to break. So as you look back to your answers to my questions that I launched my sermon with, questions regarding dreams and your goals and your desires for the future of your life, how many of them are motivated primarily by the priority of the pursuit of money and the things that money can buy? You know, I have a neighbor who repeatedly says to me about his profession, "But the money is good. But the money is good." I just hear his voice in my head with this kind of smirk on his face. "But the money is good. But the money is good." That seems to be, I don't know his heart, so I can't judge his heart, but it seems to be his primary motivation in life. "But the money is good." Let me say up front that I do not desire your money. I don't want your money. What I desire more than anything else in your life is this: for you to see as we open the scriptures today and understand as we open the Word of God and believe and respond and be changed by a profound biblical truth that I'm going to show you today. And the truth is this: Jesus, as he continues to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, makes a very clear, crystal clear connection between what we do in this life and what happens in the next life in heaven. You're going to see him make a very, very clear connection. And I don't want you to waste your money, and I don't want you to waste your life. I want you to live by his kingdom priorities. And so join me now, please, in Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus teaches us this morning. Matthew chapter 6, it's on page 685 of the Bibles in the pew, page 685, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19 on page 685. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, page 685. Now, before I read our text for the morning, let me give you a snapshot of what Jesus will be teaching us this morning. And it's simply this: your priorities in life are revealed by your treasure. Your priorities in life are revealed by your treasure. Notice verse 19 in your Bibles, please, as I read. This is the word of the Lord. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Verse 20. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, Jesus begins his teaching on materialism here with two commands. And if you look in your Bibles in verses 19 and 20, you can see them for yourself. The first command in verse 19 is a negative command. And then if you look at verse 20, you will see the second command, which is a positive command. First, let's look at the first command, the negative command in verse 19. You see the words store up and treasures there in your Bibles? If it's your own Bible and you underline your Bible, you might want to underline those two words. The reason is these two words are sister words. Store up means a stacking or laying out horizontally as one stacks coins. And so what I did to illustrate the meaning of this word is, those of you up front, you see what's in here? What is this? Bunch of coins. This is my piggy bank. Okay? Very fancy piggy bank. I love chocolate-covered raisins. Anyone else like chocolate-covered raisins? Okay. So these are my soulmates. And I love them. In fact, I eat them while I study for my sermons. And I think that's how I rationalize it. And so, anyway, this is my piggy bank with my loose change in it. And so this word store up literally means if you were to take all my quarters out of here, which I have to do periodically, and stack them up, and you take all the dimes, and then you take all the nickels, you know the routine, and you stack them up. I think this is better than taking it to those machines that are in the grocery stores that you dump your money in and they keep about half of it. You know what I'm talking about? And so this word store up means stacking or lying out horizontally as I might stack the coins from my piggy bank. In other words, don't stockpile and don't hoard treasures on earth, Jesus says. He says, don't accumulate money just for the sake of keeping it for show. So don't just keep your money so you can walk around the church campus like I've been doing all morning because I didn't want to leave my precious piggy bank anywhere and just carry it around for show and people are looking at me like, wow, look at all that money he has. Don't store up for the sake of keeping it to show it off. And so don't store up stuff when your motive is to find security and significance in your possessions. Don't have a miserly spirit that wants to just keep your money stashed away. Don't do that. Don't hoard. Don't allow your homes and your furniture in your homes and all your tech gadgets and your automobiles and your trucks and your SUVs and your iPhones and your droids and your toys and your digital camera and your food and your jewelry and your books and your DVD collection and your stamp collection and your shoes. Excuse me, ladies. And your KitchenAid mixers and your sewing machine. Okay, I'm done with the ladies. And your computers and your antiques and your bicycles and your skateboards and your surfboards and your tools. Don't let those things become too important to you. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't prohibiting possessions. Jesus is not banning ownership of private property. The Bible recognizes the right to money, to land, to animals, to houses, to clothing, and every other thing that is honestly acquired in life. The biblical commandments, do not steal and do not covet, mean nothing unless there's something to steal or something to covet. And so Jesus isn't denouncing having things, but rather having for having's sake. His point is that we must be careful not to hoard possessions as if for no other purpose but to possess them. Jesus is not forbidding you from having a savings account. So don't leave and say, Pastor Carlton said we're not supposed to save. I did not say that. The issue is not wealth per se, but how we obtain the wealth and how we use the wealth that God entrusts to us. So, why does Jesus give us this negative command in verse 19? The answer is found at the end of the sentence. There are three reasons why we shouldn't build our fortune upon earth. There are three. You see the three reasons there? One is an insect. What's the insect? Moth. And then there's rust. And then the third is a person, a group of people. Thieves. All three of these are symbols of destruction. And so the people of the day of Jesus don't have a banks like Union Bank, where we bank, or Bank of America, or Chase. So they have to save their wealth in three different ways. First, they save wealth by hoarding clothing. A closet full of fine clothes in Bible times is like money in the bank. Secondly, they save their wealth by storing grain in barns. And some of you grew up on farms here, and you had grain elevators and grain bins. My wife grew up on a farm, and so they would store the wheat grain after they do harvest. Right now, I'm sure it's in the bins, and the fans are on to dry it out before they decide when to sell it. And so that's what they would do in Bible times. They would store their grain as farmers. Famine is a constant threat to the people of the day of Jesus because the rains, much like in Southern California, are unpredictable. And so grain is as good as money in the bank. Thirdly, they save wealth by exchanging clothes and grain for gold. And so instead of locking their gold in a safe deposit box at their local bank, they hid the gold in a pot in the house, or they would take it out to a field and bury it. And so you know that a hungry moth will munch a hole in a beautiful suit or dress or shirt. Have you ever had that experience? I have. I had a magnificent black suit that I loved. And when I moved it to San Diego, where nothing ever dies because it never gets cold, I went and pulled out my suit one day, and right on the lapel was a big hole where a moth had breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so I took a black marker to try to cover it. It didn't work. I had to get another suit. So you know what a moth will do? I'm sure the moth that ate my suit had a big smile on her face. The word rust, it literally is literally the word eating. That's what rust does. Rust will eat things up. Some of you have moved here from back east like we have, and I have rust on both of our vehicles. In fact, I was at the mechanic getting an oil change with my wife's van shortly after he moved here, and he comes to me and goes, where did you come from? Do you realize the strut tower has rust eating up it? And he told me to take it to a body guy, and the body guy looked at it, and he goes, I think it's okay. But this rust just eats away at metal. And so that's what the word literally means, like many of our automobiles are being eaten by rust. And rats and mice love to eat grain that's stored in barns. And when they eat, the grain disappears just like your car disappears when rust eats it. A number of years ago, when we lived back east in Cleveland, I pulled into the garage, I pulled in and out of the garage, and one day I was backing out of the garage, and my wife was standing there telling me goodbye, and as I backed out, she picks up something and holds it up like this. And so I let the window down, and she goes, is this a piece of your car? Because the rust, it just was eating through the driver's door. In fact, they had to stuff it and then put duct tape underneath it to kind of hold. Duct tape was magnificent. And so we understand rust eating things up. Thieves steal gold that's hidden in pots. They break in, and this phrase break in, as you see in your Bible, literally means digging in. And so thieves, because the houses were made out of earth, they were called diggers in the days of Christ, because they would dig into your house. They didn't have to come in through a window or kick in a door. They would just break in by digging a hole in a wall. And so the point of Jesus in verse 19 is simply this. Wherever you put your wealth on earth, there are no guarantees. As you know, we have economic recessions. There are no guarantees on earth. The second command, notice verse 20, is positive. He doesn't eliminate desire. He simply redirects our desire. Jesus doesn't condemn ambition here. He elevates ambition. Jesus says there's only one safe place to invest, and that is in my kingdom. He says, in essence, you can't take it with you. And so then he adds a life-changing parallel. He says, but you can send it ahead to heaven. So practically speaking, what does this mean? If I have the investment mentality of treasuring up treasure in heaven where moth and rust and thieves cannot get to it, I ask myself, is this money going where God wants it to go? What's the better investment for eternity as I look at how to spend my money? Maybe a $10,000 two-year-old car with 18,000 miles on it would provide comfortable and reliable transportation and serve God's purposes better than a $50,000 Audi. It might allow me to invest the rest of God's money in heaven where it'll never get scratched or dented or totaled or stolen or need repair or rust. You know that feeling when you get a new car and you get the first nick on it? First scratch. Your two-year-old toddler goes out with your hammer and hits your car. Your wife calls and says, "Hey, honey, I just had an accident." What matters to you most, the thing or the person? What would you do with money today? I want to ask you a question. If you had $1 million, lump sum, I gave you $1 million, what would you do with that money? And what does that say about your priorities in life? What is the ultimate purpose of money? I'm glad you asked. The answer is in verse 20. Is it to secure life's necessities? Is it to buy food and clothes and homes and medical insurance? Those are all secondary purposes of money. However, according to verse 19, the primary, the ultimate, the fundamental purpose of money for us as followers of Jesus is to store up treasure in heaven, to send it ahead, to invest in the kingdom that God is building. And so when a man or a woman dies, people on earth ask, "What did he or she leave?" The angels in heaven ask, "What did he or she send ahead?" I want to just bless you and thank you. You know what I found out before our service began? That you have purchased over 100 backpacks for the Marshall entering kindergarten class. Thank you. That's a practical way of sending it. So these kids, they come to school, they get their backpack, they're so excited, there's stuff in there, and they ask, "Where did this come from?" And they say, "Well, they're a bunch of followers of Jesus over at that place called College Avenue, and they just wanted to welcome you to kindergarten and just bless you with this backpack." Mary Dickey died almost 20 years ago in a motel room, while her beautiful and fully furnished mansion sat empty. Her abandoned house was filled with antiques, china, silver, crystal, first edition books, four poster walnut beds, a 1927 Steinway grand piano. She died owning three cars, at least 12 savings accounts, safe deposit boxes filled to the brim with silver and jewelry and bonds and rare stamps and coins and currency. And she left thousands of dollars worth of uncashed payroll checks that dated back to the 1950s, some 40 years earlier. And despite her net worth of $12 million in cash, plus her other assets and her two summer homes, her mansion that was her main home, her pew that she owned in a very historic downtown church, and she literally owned the pew, she died in a shabby $400 a month motel. The more we store up here, the more tragic death appears. Why is that? Because we leave behind what we most highly valued. The life of Mary Dickey, the rich, poor lady, illustrates the truth of the principle of Jesus here in verse 20. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can send it ahead by giving sacrificially and cheerfully and regularly to the ministry of College Avenue Baptist Church, if this is your church home, or whatever local church, if you're our guest, is your church home. You can send it ahead by supporting local biblical ministries like our College Area Pregnancy Center, which is right around the corner here. You can send it ahead by supporting social gospel organizations that share the gospel, as well as help people in their hour of need, such as World Vision and Compassion International. You can send it ahead by living a simpler life in order to give more to the kingdom by saying, you know what, I have enough. I don't need a new one of these or the latest this or the latest that. You know, my Motorola flip phone still works. I don't think I need a Droid or an iPhone. This one still works. I know Verizon tells me every time they talk to me, you know, your contract's out, you're eligible for it. Do they tell you that all the time like they tell me? You're eligible for an upgrade? And I go, well, that's nice. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus says to each of us, your priorities in life are revealed by your treasure. Jesus summarizes this truth with a two-line saying, using what we could call the where there arrangement. You can see it in your Bibles. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The focus turns away from treasure in verse 19 and 20 to the person in verse 21. In other words, Jesus is saying that the treasure represents the ultimate expression of who we are as people. And whatever your heart is centered on as you live life controls your life. And so I must ask the question, what is your treasure? In other words, how do you define yourself? If I ask you, who are you? How do you define yourself? As an American and a consumer, or as a child of God? Do you define yourself by your job or the school that you attend or your address where you live? Do you define yourself by who you know or by your appearance or by your academic achievements? Yesterday, my wife and I were at a wedding reception after I officiated a wedding, and the couple we were sitting with, they moved here from Houston, and we had lived in Houston for a number of years, and so we're talking about Houston and the culture of Houston and all, and they had moved here shortly after we did, and they said one of the reasons they came here was because the high school that their son would have attended, there were 57 co-valedictorians. 57 students in the senior class that all had a 5.0, the highest GPA you could have. 57 of them. And that the pressure was just intense, and they thought, we got to get our kid out of here before he starts high school. And so what is it that identifies you as a person? Is it your academic achievements? Is it your resume? Or where you plan to go on vacation this year? Whatever your heart is centered on controls your life. And whatever controls your life is your treasure, Jesus says. And those things we ultimately treasure govern our lives and identify a person's goals, and you'll identify that person's God. If you know what my goals are in life, you'll know who my God is. What we value tugs at our minds, it pulls at our emotions, it drains our time and our energy, and we devote ourselves to getting it and to keeping it and to protecting it and to increasing it and to enjoying it. So what is your treasure? What are your priorities in life? On what do you place in your life supreme ultimate value? If you answer me that question, I'll tell you what your treasure is. Next, Jesus illustrates what he's been saying. Our interests follow our investments. If you want zeal for something, put your treasure there. Notice verse 22, his illustration. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So your eye, his point is, your eye is the equivalent of your heart. And so a good eye is parallel to a good heart, and a bad eye is parallel to a bad heart. And so a person with an evil or a bad eye is one who chases and runs after wealth and who is materialistic. And the result is that they are spiritually blind. In other words, the way we look at and the way we use God's money in our lives that he's entrusted to us to manage is a sure indication of our spiritual condition. So if your perspective on money and material things is eternal, then Jesus says, you walk in light. You see things as they really are for what they are. You see, the difference between the heavenly and the earthly as you live life, between God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven and your will being done on earth. If you don't see well, you have a temporal and earthly perspective and you'll trip as you live life, as you stumble over materialism and trying to define yourself by what you have. People whose minds are fastened on the temporal, people who are in love with money. It's not a sin to have money. If God has entrusted you with money, just thank him for it. That's not wrong. But people who are in love with money and in love with earthly treasures usually think that they are in the light. And that's tragic. Because if we can't tell the difference between earthly treasure and heavenly treasure, then pity us. If we can't understand the difference between eternal treasure in heaven and temporal treasure on earth, where moth and rust and thieves can eat it up, pity us. If the goal of your life is single-minded devotion to Jesus, neither possessions nor poverty will have any appreciable influence on your happiness. If you want to see this illustrated, take a missions trip sometime to a third world country. Go to a very poor place. Go to Haiti. Go to Malawi. And see the joy that people have who have nothing. Nothing. All of their possessions are on their back. But they sing and worship with great joy to God because he is their soul food. He is the desire of their hearts. Jesus concludes his teaching today with a good piece of advice. Notice it in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So in the culture of Jesus, a slave was the property of the slave's master and commander. And the slave owner had total control of the slave, and there was no such thing as a part-time obligation if you were a slave. The slave was owned full-time and owed full-time service to the slave owner and had nothing left for anyone else. And so he belonged to the master and commander all day, every day, 24/7. And a slave in the world in which Jesus lives has no time to himself. Every minute belongs to the owner. And so if a man got into the impossible situation of being owned by two masters, he would soon learn that he cannot respond to both of their demands. And so Jesus here mentions the words love and hate. You can see it in your Bibles here. This doesn't have to do with emotions. They focus on priorities in life. And so in other words, if a man ends up being a full-time slave to two masters, he will have to at some point turn his back on one of his masters because he cannot be a slave to two masters at one and the same time. The demands of the job make it impossible for him to honor both. The slave must decide which master he will serve. So Jesus is saying to us, he's saying to me, he's saying to you, we cannot serve both God and money. We cannot serve God and serve our homes and our cars and our vacations and our clothes and our computers and our Charger season tickets and our American Girl dolls and our bicycles. Those may all be good gifts from God's kind, generous hand. But Jesus would say to us, enjoy them, but don't serve them. Don't worship them. And we all serve something. Something governs our lives. Something determines our priorities. Something dictates how we spend our time. Something affects our daydreams. Reminds me of the song by Bob Dylan. Some of you are old enough to remember who Bob Dylan is. He couldn't sing then. He can't sing now. But he did sing a song that was profound. And the title of the song is, You Gotta Serve Somebody. He said in his own way, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. Jesus says it may be money, it may be Almighty God. It can't be both. You gotta serve somebody. So if you want a good idea as to what you serve, you're going, well, how do I know? Pastor Carl, I want to know. Help me. I'll tell you a place to start. Look at your bank statement. I would say checkbook, but you young people don't even know what a checkbook is, do you? Look at your debit card receipts. Look at your credit card statement. Look at where you spend your money. Think about that. So the question that we must all grapple with is this: do I serve God and use money, or serve money and use God? We cannot do two things at once. We cannot offer total commitment to two masters at the same time, since one will inevitably take precedence over the other. How do we know if we're serving God or money? One Bible scholar with whom I study, I'm in a pastor study group, as you guys know, many of you know, that meets twice a year in Michigan, and these are my lifelong buddies, and sometimes we invite a Bible scholar to come in and study with us. And so about 10 years ago, 12 years ago, we did, and this is what this Bible scholar said. He said, there are two ways to know if you're serving God or money. The first one is, how did we get the money? Did we sacrifice something eternal to get it? So how did we get the money? Did I sacrifice my family, my marriage to get it? Did I sacrifice my health to get it? Did I sacrifice my relationship with God to get it? So did we sacrifice something eternal to get it? How did we get the money? And secondly, what do we do with our money? Is the cause of God in the world better off because we've been entrusted with the possessions and the money that God has entrusted with us, or does God get our spare change? Do I just say, okay, I need to give God something, I'll just reach in here and give him my spare change? If we suffer financial difficulty and we change our spending pattern accordingly, does God and God's work get reduced or eliminate it while we continue spending at previous levels on non-essentials in life? Where does God fit into our priorities? Jesus says no one can serve two masters. And you know this, we can't dance to two tunes at once. Can you dance to two tunes at once? At this wedding reception we were at last night, they were dancing, and I didn't see anyone there dancing to two tunes at the same time. You can't sing two songs at once. Pastor Sean, can you sing two songs at once? You can do a lot of things. I've never seen you do that. You can't be married to two people at the same time, because marriage is a 24-hour commitment. You can't worship Allah and God at the same time. You can't play for the Chargers and the Raiders at the same time, or the Padres and the Cardinals at the same time. You cannot serve both God and money. And so Jesus connects the dots. He draws a connection between what we do in this life and what happens in the next life in heaven. And so, as I said at the onset of this sermon, I do not desire your money. I want what's best for you. And giving, or tithing, that's an old school term, it's a biblical term. Giving or tithing to the kingdom work of Jesus is the discipline of us living on 90% or less of our income and giving 10% or more of our income so it's at the disposal of Christ as he builds his kingdom. But on average, Christians barely give 2 to 3% of their income to the church and the Christian ministries, and many don't give anything at all. Yet we live in the midst of incredible affluence. Even in an economic downturn, we're still the richest country in the world, and Southern California is one of the richest places in the world. But we keep our wealth and our affluence as if it's ours and not God's. Now, if you're here today and you say, you know what, I don't trust College Avenue yet, say, that's fine. Give it to some kingdom enterprise. It's our desire for you to trust us and to see you bless the church that blesses you. But giving is personal, but not private. And so biblically, I just ask you, what are you giving to store up treasure in heaven? And how will you increase your investment into the kingdom over time? And what will you do with your money and your possessions and your abilities and your activities and your time? Jesus says that heaven influences the way you view your money and your possessions and your time, and heaven influences your dreams and your goals in this life. And there's a connection between the two, between your life today and what will happen in the next life. And so Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now look again at that list that you wrote at the beginning, the three things you hope to accomplish by the end of your life. Look at that list and think about it. Is there anything you want to change about it now?